Welcome to the MP3 recording of the Isaiah Sunday School class from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, July 26, 2009. We join Warren in his teaching on the passage from Isaiah chapter 42.
It is a marvelous passage to instruct us about the Lord Jesus. So let's look at it. It's clearly talking about Jesus. Matthew will quote this passage and apply it to Jesus in his healing ministry when it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He applies that to our Lord in his ministry of healing. The Lord does not come to extinguish a wick or a broken reed to completely break it. He doesn't come but to minister to the broken and to the weak and to the dim. And so Matthew applies that specifically, so we know by inspired scripture that this is speaking about Christ himself. Now the oracle itself is verses 1 through 4. And that is the oracle about the song of the servant. And then 5 through 9 is God reflecting upon his servant as he will come. So we talked in chapter 41. Remember, the context was God said to the idol worshipers, bring forth your case. Come, he summons them to the bar of judgment. If you are really God, then tell us the things that will come. Tell us, give us prophetic oracles, and that we will see that when they come to pass, then we know that you are truly God. So he challenges, the one true God challenges the idols. He says, come and tell us near prophecy and then tell us remote prophecy and we'll see, we will test and see if you are able to do these things and we will know that you are God and we will be dismayed. But there is no other God. And so the Lord meets his own challenge and says, I will tell you near prophecy and then remote prophecy. The near prophecy is of Cyrus, who will come to deliver the people from the captivity that they find themselves in Mesopotamia, particularly in Babylon, and they will go back into the land and rebuild the city and the temple. That's the near prophecy 150 years ahead of time. But then he looks into more remote times when the Messiah himself will come about 700 years down the road, and he describes with very clear detail the coming of Christ. And so that we know that when this oracle comes to pass, we will know that truly it is God who has accomplished these things. Now, we don't have copies of Isaiah before Cyrus, but we do have copies of Isaiah's scrolls several hundred years, 150 to 250 years before Christ himself. So the text is validated. These were written way in advance, centuries before Christ, and they describe his ministry so beautifully and so perfectly. There are four songs of the servant. The last one is the very famous one in Isaiah 52 and 53, which describes the cross and foretells the resurrection in such detail that it's unmistakable. And God had set this out hundreds of years, 700 years before they came to pass. And so we can then be confident the only one who can predict the future is the one who can control the future. And so he is not, it's not like prediction actually is not the word that's right. He foretells it. He doesn't forecast the future. Do you understand the difference? You know, I can predict what, I could have a theory about what might happen in our elections, maybe in 2 years or in 4 years or in 8 years. And that's about as far out as I could go, or probably you as well. And I don't know if that will come to pass at all. I'm forecasting, but God is foretelling what he has ordained to come to pass. That's very different. And he can do it through all of the centuries yet to come. Why? Because he is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That is his characteristic. That's his attribute. That's his nature. And so now, through Isaiah, we are told God is speaking about the ministry of his son, and that's the context. And it begins, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. Now, this is to contrast with the last verse of chapter 41. He is talking about the idols in verse 29, and God is saying, "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." And so on the one hand, at the end of that chapter, he's saying, "Behold, look at these idols. They are nothing. And all that they have to do is with empty wind, ruach." On the contrast then, he says, having dismissed the idols, at the beginning of chapter 42, "Behold," same word, "behold now my servant." You know, we're looking at the idols, but now look, this is the false, this is the true, this is the real thing. This is my servant. "Behold my servant." And he says, "I have put my spirit," same word, ruach. The word wind and spirit in Hebrew is the same. So you, if you're reading that in the original language, you can see the contrast. With the idols have empty wind, meaningless, nothingness. But God has put his wind, his spirit, upon his servant. And that's the contrast. Here you have idols. You nations, you boast in your idols. But the Father says, "I will boast in my Son." That's the contrast. "Behold my servant." Now, he's called a servant. He's the Son of glory. He is the eternal God. You would think, how in the world can he be described as a servant? Well, he is described as a son as well, although he has no beginning or ending. He is a son. He's eternally generated. He's related to his Father as a son, but he comes in his incarnation, he comes in the role of a servant. Radical juxtaposition of ideas, isn't it? That God, the one who created everything, would come with the attitude and the aspect of a servant. You see that beautifully in John 13 when he, you remember, he strips himself and takes on the towel and washes the feet of the disciples. He came, he said, not to be served or ministered to, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He comes as a servant. So immediately, I think I've looked at many systematic theologies and they talk about the attributes of God. You've probably seen a number of them. You know, the Roman theologians give us some of them: the omniscience, the omnipotence, the omnipresence, his sovereignty, his glory, all the attributes of God. I have never yet found a systematic theologian that will describe the humility of God. That is his great attribute. But I think that we miss it. We do not associate humility with the transcendence of God in the Bible. And so we miss much of the meaning of the text. Humility, I think, is a great and grand attribute of the God we serve. And so he doesn't stumble over these words, and Christ certainly doesn't stumble to take them to himself, that he came to serve, not to do his own will, but always the will of the Father that sent him. So, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." And there you are. That's the assurance. You can be sure that Christ read this, knew this, these passages, and they were his comfort and his security. One of them, we'll see in Isaiah 50, was in his mind when he was suffering the torments before the Pilate and the Jews. And that was God's written word of encouragement to his Son to enable him to persevere through all that night of torture. So these are very intimate prophetic oracles the Father is giving to the Son. He says, "I will uphold my servant." And so what an assurance is that, if God will uphold? Can anyone bring him down if God is upholding him? No. "My chosen," my elect one, Behur, it's the Hebrew word for the elect. He is select, he is choice. He is the one upon whom I have set my election. You know, we as Presbyterians believe in election, but I don't know that we can all articulate it quite correctly. There is one who is elect, and that is Christ. And we who have been foreordained to life find our election in him as we affiliate with him. We are not elect based on anything or any merit that we have. But in grace, the Father has engrafted us into the Spirit, engrafted us into Christ, and therefore we partake of His election. He is the chosen one. And then the Father says, "In whom my soul delights." Now that should resonate with you. The Father is saying, "My soul delights in this one who is His Son, His servant." This is the verse that underlies the two times in the New Testament when the heavens open and the Father speaks audibly from heaven. You remember when that was? First was His baptism. And the second was the Transfiguration. Two pivotal narratives in the life of our Lord. The baptism. The heavens open, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's based on this verse. And that's identifying, the heavens are identifying that Christ, as He takes on His baptism, is now the elect choice servant of God. He has been sent upon a mission. A servant is always upon a mission, isn't he? And so the Father from heaven is acknowledging that Jesus is this servant of Isaiah 42 and will accomplish all the things that are described about Him in Isaiah 42. "This is my servant and my chosen in whom my soul delights." Then at the Transfiguration, remember the question there, Peter is posed he's overwhelmed with the company. Here is Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and he says, "Let's build three tabernacles." A tabernacle is where Israel worshiped. It's really quite silly if you think about it theologically. But you can understand he's overwhelmed with the glory of all of this. There's Moses and Elijah, and so he says, "Let's build these tabernacles." And then you remember the cloud comes and Moses and Elijah disappear, and all that's left is Jesus and His transcendent glory. And heaven speaks there too to those three disciples. And they hear the heavens speaking, and the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," the same language as at the baptism, with one addition: "Hear Him." So what happens at the Transfiguration is that the Father quotes Isaiah 42:1, identifying Jesus as His servant, but He also quotes Deuteronomy 18, I believe, where Moses says to Israel, "The Lord will raise up one like unto me, him you will hear." He's greater than Moses. And so it's God's way of saying that there is no comparison between Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Jesus is in a class by Himself. It's a real rebuke to Peter's misunderstanding. He's saying He's far beyond Moses. Well, if He's far beyond Moses, He's far beyond Elijah. He is the transcendent Son of glory. And so, but this verse informs the baptism and the Transfiguration, two manifestations of Jesus' glory. Now, there is another way that this is connected with the baptism, and that is the second part of this verse, the verset. The Father says about the Son, "I have put my Spirit upon Him." That is, the Father is saying, "I, the Father, have put my Spirit upon Him, the Son." Now, do you hear anything in that? "I have put my Spirit upon Him." It's Trinity, isn't it? Who is the He? The Son. And who is the one speaking? I, the Father. The Father has put His Spirit upon the Son. It's a very clear Trinitarian affirmation, even in the Old Testament. The Divine Father has put the Divine Spirit upon the Divine Son. And that, too, is enacted at the baptism, which, again, is based upon this text. What happens at the baptism? Christ emerges from the waters of baptism, and the heavens open, and the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." And then the Spirit, remember, the Spirit descends, how? In the fashion of a dove, and finds rest upon Him as He emerges from the waters of baptism. And so you have, at the baptism, you have a clear Trinitarian statement. You have the same thing at the end. The clearest, perhaps, is in Matthew 28:20. We call it the Great Commission, where Christ says, go into all the earth, and baptizing people in the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So you have a Trinity at the beginning and the end of that gospel. You see, that's a Trinity is a composite word of three and one. You understand how that works. Everybody here, I suspect, understands we worship one God in three persons. But that does not mean we are not monotheists. We have three persons and one God. And Jesus anticipates those formulations of our theology when he says you were to baptize not in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's very different. Do you see that? But in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He gives them equal dignity, but a singularity in name. So we have to be baptized in the triune name. Here is an anticipation of that in the Old Testament. I have put my spirit upon him. Now, why would he put his spirit upon him? And this is very important. It's very clear from the New Testament that the Son cannot accomplish his ministry. God has not ordained him to accomplish his ministry apart from the enablement of his Holy Spirit. Did you hear me? Is Jesus omnipotent? Yes. But that's not the way that God has ordained that he would do it in his own strength. He would accomplish his ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. What God has ordained, the Son would accomplish through the enablement and ordination of the Holy Spirit. That's how God established it. And so that's what we have here. I've put my spirit upon him. Now, why would he need the Spirit? What is the service? He's a servant. He's already been identified as a servant. What is the service? What is it that Jesus is to accomplish? That he would need the enablement of the Holy Spirit and the ordination of God's Word. And here is the summary of Christ's ministry. What do you think it is? What would you think it would be? What is it that Jesus will accomplish? What one statement would summarize his saving work, redeeming work in the first advent, in the days of his earthly incarnation? What would that be? And Isaiah says, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Isn't that, that's an amazing summary. But that is the catch-all. That's the summary. If you're summarizing God's activity in Christ in the Gospels through Jesus, what is it? It is to bring justice to the nations. Now, let's think about that for a minute. What does that mean? And this here is where I can help you in my own discipline of Old Testament studies. To bring justice to the nations, what would that look like? What would that be? Well, Jonah had a theory. We talked about that this morning. What is justly deserved by Nineveh? What is justly deserved by Nazi Germany or Soviet Russia? What is justly deserved by America? All right? By any nation. All right? So what does it mean? Isn't that justice? Well, the word can mean that. It can mean rectificatory justice, and that's what that would be, to give you what you deserve. I think Pastor Tullian distinguished mercy and grace and justice. Justice is what you deserve. But the word justice here is a very specific word. The Hebrew word is mishpat. Now, what does mishpat mean? And it's very instructive, and it's not what you would think. All justice implies a standard, you see? You have to have a standard to know if I fall short. Do I fall short this way? Do I fall short this way? I have to have a standard, and that standard is called the righteous way. It's righteous. The standard is. You can deviate to this side, you can deviate to this side, by excess or deficiency, if you know your Aristotelian categories of justice, but that's biblical too. The Lord will say to Joshua, do not divert to the left hand or the right hand. There are many, many ways that we can fall short of the standard of justice. Well, what does this word mean? The key to this word is to understand how Moses uses it. Remember, Moses goes up into the mount, and God gives him the pattern for the tabernacle. You remember that? You recall that? He sees heaven. That's what it is. The tabernacle is an earthly model of heaven. That's what it is, of the heavenly court. Moses is permitted to see into the heavenly court. He sees at the end of it, in the climax of it, he sees the throne of God. And that will become the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. But he sees the whole heavenly court, and God tells him to, when he makes this little model of heaven, that becomes the tabernacle. When you make this little picture of heaven, he says it several times so that it's emphasized and the key to it. Be sure and follow everything you have seen in the mount. Follow the pattern exactly. That's what God says. He's not to deviate. He's not to improvise. He's not to take artistic license. He is to make the tabernacle precisely according to the pattern God says that you saw in the mount. He repeats that in numbers of passages. Make it after the pattern that you saw in the mount. So that Moses is a servant, as Hebrews says, in his own house. And he builds this tabernacle precisely according to the pattern that he saw in heaven. The word pattern is mishpat. Okay? That's the key to understanding biblical justice. What is that? The heavenly pattern is justice. So that, what is the role of Christ when he comes in his incarnation? It is to bring the heavenly pattern to the nations. Do you understand that? He prays that in his prayer, doesn't he? In Luke 11, 2. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the mishpat. That's the heavenly pattern. That is what happens in heaven. How heaven would arrange things is how things should be arranged upon the earth. And that's the task. You can see why it's so prominent in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's right at the very top, the summit of the prayer of our Lord, the model prayer. It is to bring the heavenly pattern to the earth. And that is called justice in the Bible. There's the standard. What is the standard? It's what would happen in heaven should happen upon the earth. Now, what is he doing? He's going to bring this heavenly pattern to the nations. That's evangelical. That's why you are here. It's because Christ the servant has accomplished his good work. Very few of us, although there's several here, have Jewish heritage. Most of us are Gentile. Most of the church is overwhelmingly Gentile. And why is that the case? It's because Christ has been successful in his work. He was sent, the Father sent him upon this great service to bring mercy and justice to the nations. So we have been brought into this heavenly realm of living, the heavenly pattern of living. So he says, my son, my servant is chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. There's nothing contingent about that, is there? It's not that he will try to bring justice to the nations. He will launch a program to bring justice to the nations. It's definitive. He will bring justice to the nations. And that's our hope. It's not in any political program, not in any candidate. Sorry, it's just not going to happen. But through Jesus, it will happen. And that's our hope. Let's not get confused. Not get confused about remedies either. We do not fight spiritual battles with carnal weapons. This is a spiritual warfare. First and foremost, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, he tells us, he elaborates upon it a little bit further here. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. You see it? There it is. And then he repeats it again in verse 4. He will not grow faint or discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, I anticipated it, because there are three times God says he will bring justice, Christ will, to the earth. You can see that that's the key to the theme of this song. That is the summary of Christ's ministry. Repeated three times in these four verses, he will bring justice to the nations. Now, the whole program of Israel, when God first called Abraham, in that glorious covenant in Genesis 12, he says, in you and in your seed, all the nations will bless themselves. Remember that? All the nations will find blessing through Israel. That's the purpose of Israel. It's not Israel's unique blessing. It's that they are to be the ministers of blessing to the earth. And they have fulfilled it, not nationally, but in Christ. They have blessed the nations, and then the true Israel has been made manifest. So that's the theme. He will bring justice. Now, what will be the characteristic of his ministry? That's the question that's addressed now. He begins that in verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Now, what does that mean? You remember that chapter 40 started off with summoning these voices to cry out aloud. Remember that? And now, when Christ comes, the character of his ministry is going to be very different from what you would think. He's going to bring justice to the nations, and the nations are in utter darkness and wickedness. You can think of Rome and the Caesars and Imperial Rome and the decadence and the wickedness, cruelty, institutionalized slavery. 60% of the Roman Empire were chattel slaves. It was horrible. Massive social issues. Talk about abortion. They didn't have the clinical and chemical ways that we do it, but they had infanticide. These poor children were born and unwanted and laid out on the road. And unless someone adopted them, which was rare because there were so many of these discarded children, you know, a wild beast would come or something. It was horrible, cruel, terrible. Who would want to live in a place like that, the darkness? Hardly anyone, a few percent, could read. So the ignorance, there's no education. The poverty is overwhelming and grinding. That's the wickedness of this, the corruption of these mad emperors and their legates all over the empire. The cruelty, the oppression, the tax farming system, the whole thing. That's the world into which our Savior, the racial divisions that were far deeper than anything we've ever experienced. All of that was the world into which he came. And what did Jesus have to say about those pressing issues? Answer that yourself. I think he did speak to them, but not directly. Indirectly, with spiritual weapons. He didn't go with signs around, you know, down with the Pharisees, down with the Sadducees, down with the Romans. That wasn't his pattern. He went about quietly doing good and answering evil with good and oppression with suffering and blessing instead of cursing. Very different program. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. I think there's instruction in this for us. You know, we are quietly to do good, trusting that God will anoint our service. Now, when it says cry aloud, the word there, the Hebrew word, is tzaak. The first time that's used is it's in the Cain and Abel narrative, where God is remonstrating with Cain, and he says, the voice of the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. It's Sa'ak. That's the word. It's a word of crying out in injustice. And that was bloody injustice. That was an innocent man who died by the enmity and jealousy of his brother. And that's the word, to cry out. It's to cry out. And it says that Jesus will not cry out. He will not sa'ak. Now, what does that mean? It means, first of all, what it means is the servant, we are told now, will face opposition. It's the first whisper that we have that he will not be received and welcomed, but he will be opposed in the good work that God has given him to do. He will not cry out, which means he will be in a position of suffering injustice, but he will not cry out. You know, the author of Hebrews makes that very point when he says that he has a better blood that speaks a better gospel than the blood of Abel. Abel cried out, his blood cried out from the ground. It cried out for what? Justice. And Jesus, his blood does what? Cries out for mercy, you see. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's right. I mean, Abel was mistreated, and justice there should be. But Jesus comes with an altogether different program. It's a different character. We're to expect an entirely different kind of a Messiah, and we're being instructed in that here. He will not cry out aloud. He will not lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. It's not public that he will, in public, that he will oppose that which is opposed to heaven, not this way. He's not coming from that particular kind of an aspect. He's not going to come like a politician, like some deliverer on a white horse. That's not how he will come. You can see how Israel misses him, but they missed him because they did not know their own texts. It's altogether different. Then it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench, but he will faithfully bring forth justice, and will not grow faint or be discouraged. Now, these two, this verse takes some comment. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. What is that? What is a bruised reed, a kana? What is that? The way that this is used metaphorically, and it's confirmed by the way Matthew uses it, is he's talking about not broken reeds, but broken people. People with disabilities. People that are themselves broken. And it can be spiritual, but generally the emphasis is in a physical infirmity. Someone who is lame, someone who is blind, someone who is paralyzed, disabled. That's generally what this means, and that's the way the New Testament predominantly takes it. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. This is that little candle that's struggling at the very end of its time, you know, and it flickers on and on. It's the wick is kind of burning down to the nub. It's about to go out. It's so weak. And generally speaking, most commentary, I think accurately, takes this to be those who are not terribly gifted mentally. There are many of us who are challenged in different ways mentally. Some are quite disabled, and that's evident to everyone. But we all have challenges, physical and mental. And what this is saying is, he's not coming, first of all, he's not coming as this knight on a white charger. He's not coming in a way that you would expect him to as a political deliverer, although he will be speaking to justice, which is political. It is the political question. And he will not come surrounded by the strong and the mighty and the powerful. But he will surround himself with the broken and the weak. Isn't that remarkable? Why would he do that? Why would he surround himself with... Who is it that comes to Jesus in the New Testament? You know this, you've read it. They hear about his ability to heal. And so what happens? Who's brought to him? The strong? The healthy? No. Who is it that comes? The broken. The needy. The hurting. The ones who are not terribly bright. Who is it? Now, that's the physical needy ones in the New Testament. And it says he heals them. It's amazing. But who else comes? Is it the Pharisees, for the most part, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin? No, it's not. Is it the Roman, the high ups, the Herodian court, perhaps? No, it's none of that. Who is it that comes? Matthew tells us that again, too, very clearly. Yes, and specifically, there were two categories that constituted the early church. Do you know what they were? Jesus says, the ones who received the baptism of John. Jesus talks to the Pharisees and says, you would not receive the baptism of John, but the harlots and the publicans, they came. And Matthew was a publican, so he's sensitive to that. You know what that is? It's a tax farmer. It's oppressive. You know, he was a traitor politically, but oppressed the people. They would extort whatever they could from the people, whatever they could bear. And that was Matthew. And Christ called him away from the tables of the money changers. And so he writes about, he's aware of that. He was wealthy, as you might expect. So the first thing he does after he's saved is he throws a banquet. And who comes to it? This is in Matthew's gospel. Who comes to it? The harlots and the publicans come. And what is that? What happens there? Jesus sups with them. Now, no self-respecting rabbi would dare touch such a company. What do you think that was like? What do you think that was like? Do you think Jesus was separated from them? Do you think that they were ashamed? What do you think that was like? I think the dynamics are clearly implied. It was a banquet. What does that mean? Those who are forgiven much, what? Love much. Right? It's always true. And here are people who knew what? There wasn't any question about what? That they had been forgiven much. And Jesus delights in that company. That was the early church. Women who had left notorious sin and publicans. Why would God bring those two? They're both outcast. No self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with them. Why do you think he brings those together? Don't you see the wisdom of God in that? What brings them together? The publicans are what? Generally, pretty well to do. Now, many of them, like Zacchaeus, would make restitution. If they cheated anyone, remember Zacchaeus said he was going to restore to him? But still, they would have some means. What about the harlots? They would have no means. If they leave their life of notorious sin, they come, they have no man to take care of them. And so God, in his wisdom, puts the two together in community in the very earliest stages of the church. Publicans and so that publicans would have to support these former prostitutes until they could find some means of support on their own. Now, why would God put those two together? The publicans would be supporting these former harlots who had no other visible means of support. Why? Because their purity now meant something to them. And God was their supply. Isn't that beautiful how the Lord just puts these together? Why does he bring us, why does he bring you and me together in community? Why are we here? We need one another. You know, maybe not the same way, but certainly in a similar way. And if we recognize and confess our own sin, we can really enter into authentic worship. That's the heart. Justice is coming to us. Mercy and grace, all of that's coming to us. So it's beautiful. A bruised reed he will not break. Is there anyone else out there that's broken that delights in this verse? Or a faintly burning dim wick he will not quench. What does the world do to the weak? What do children do to the weak? And to other children who were challenged. That's human nature, don't you see? We who are older may not be quite as cruel, but that's our nature, what you see in children, the way they manifest themselves to others. But Jesus is not like that. He is gentle to the weak and the broken. He will faithfully bring forth justice in spite of opposition. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. And that's remarkable because the language here is the same language as bruised and dimly burning. Did you know that? He identifies with the weak, but he does not take on their weaknesses. In spite of his ministry, he will not grow faint or discouraged until he has accomplished what the Father has sent him, until he has established justice in the earth. And that's what God has sent him for, and he will do it. There will be justice in the earth. Does that thrill your heart? It's wonderful. Christ is bringing justice. Everything we hope for, that day of peace and righteousness, kindness, grace, all of that's coming. It's promised to us. Jesus will do it until he has accomplished this. He will bring justice in the earth. If we didn't have that hope, where would we be? Because when you look at the world, all you see is what? Injustice, oppression, cruelty. Anyone see that movie Slumdog Millionaire? There are rough parts of that. But that gives you a window into third world. And you don't even there, you see Muslim and Hindu, but you don't see the Dalit, the caste system, the cruelty toward millions of these people. Unbelievable. You know, the ignorance, the poverty. This world, it's sick, desperately in need of God's grace and for Christ. And the promise is he will bring justice to the earth. And the coastlands will wait for his law. We've talked about the coastlands before. In Isaiah's day, remember, they knew because they could navigate the seas, they knew the coastlands. They didn't know continents and this sort of thing, but they could see islands, the coastland of Africa, the coastland of Greece and Turkey and Italy and maybe Spain and all of that. Everything to them outside of the land looked like coastland. So it's a very primitive cartography that's really informing this. And the idea is the coastlands, those are the Gentiles. Those are the ones most remote from the law of God. The ones who have no light. What is light? Light is revelation. Light is revelatory. And they dwell in ignorance and in darkness. And superstition. The oppression of all of that, but he will faithfully bring forth justice. So we're told each one of these four songs becomes more specific and more clear in its message about Christ and what his work will be, and they are marvelous. This first one tells us what his task will be and how he will go about accomplishing it. When we come to 49, and my time is already gone. Oh, this is unbelievable. When we come to 49, you will see the character of his ministry. In 50, you will see what the Father was training him in those 30 years of silence. The 30 years when, from the time of his nativity to the time of his public ministry. We only know about the incident when he was 12. Isaiah 50 fills in the rest of the narrative for you. You'll hear the words of the Savior. He will speak words that you haven't heard in the New Testament, but there the servant himself will speak. Who is that? The New Testament tells us it's Jesus. So you hear words of your Savior that you haven't heard in the New Testament, and you'll understand more about his ministry. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. Now he's commenting on all of this. Who spread out the earth and what comes from it. Who gives breath to the people and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. These are the words of comfort that the Father speaks to the Son. These are the words that the Lord depended on in the days of his earthly humanity. I have called you in righteousness. And these are his life verses, if you will. The Father says, I will take you by the hand and I will keep you. All right? They belong, first of all, to Christ. But if you are in Christ, they are your promises too. You will accomplish what God intends for you to accomplish. I will give you as a covenant for the people. The people, the Am in Hebrew, is almost always related to Israel. And then the contrast, and a light for the nations. See, that's the task of Christ. A covenant to Israel, a light of revelation to the nations. To open eyes that are blind, it's not just physical. But if he can open blind, physical blind eyes, can he not open spiritually blind eyes? Sure he can. That's his ministry. To bring out prisoners from the dungeon. I suspect that most of us here have never been in prison except in a ministry, perhaps. But all of us have been in bondage to sin, if we rightly know our state before God. Who has delivered you? Who has flung open the prison doors, cast off your chains, and set you free? And from prison those who sit in darkness, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. That is, the ministry of Christ is being set forth before you now with such specificity that 700 years when these words come to pass, you will know that God has done it. Father, we thank you for your word, and we confess that truly you have accomplished everything that you have said. There is no other, there is no God but our God. And we thank you, the three persons of our sacred God and Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise you, Son and Servant, that you were faithful. And you have brought justice to us, and you will bring justice to the world. Not the justice of wrath, for you have taken that to yourself, but for all of those who appeal to you, you bring the justice of mercy, to which we are entitled, but only through the borrowed merits of our blessed Savior, your Son. We thank you, Father, for his ministry and for your work, Holy Spirit, by which you anointed him and accomplished all of this great purpose in the Savior's life. Be with us in the week to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen.